I think I'll remind y'all about the blankets. We already have some coming in, so I don't know how long we'll extend this before we will start sending them. But you want to put it on your things to do list, and if you have, I have people out there making signs. What? What did you say? Send them. I don't know what that means. Oh yeah, that's all squared. Yeah, that's squared away. What I'm saying, I don't know how long we're going to extend the time for people to bring blankets. I'm thinking maybe 2 weeks. So, if you have some, we need to start bringing them in so we can pack them and get them sent. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. You know our SOP, moment of silent prayer, and rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we have the opportunity to take our spiritual advance as far as our positive volition will take us. We thank you that in grace you have made the sky the limit as far as exploiting that grace. We pray that you will help us to learn not only the deep things but the practical aspects of applying your word, being able to conquer these mental attitude sins by applying the pertinent doctrines. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It appears that there is a fifth column in the Boy Scouts. That means that there are subversives, there are those in their ranks that are against the very honorable stand that they made of not accepting open homosexuals as scout leaders or even scouts, because they are to be morally straight. But there are three areas that have adopted a different policy in the scouts. One is in Philadelphia, one is in Boston, and one is in San Francisco. The one in Philadelphia is the third largest scout organization in the nation, and they have broken ranks with the regular scouts and have started accepting homosexuals into their ranks. A few weeks ago I showed you an overlay about a gay pride parade. And one of the things that I didn't mention was a little insert that they had that had Girl Scouts selling cookies at this gay pride parade. And that made me really be alert to an article in the New American called The American Heritage Girls. This woman sent her girls to the Girl Scouts. And she said, I knew something was wrong when they told me in leader training, she was one of the leaders in the Girl Scouts, that if the issue came up, I could not tell the girls whether it was right or wrong to have premarital sex. Oh, we can't impose our own values on the girls, they said. The following year, we switched to the campfire boys and girls with an all-girl troop. So they left the Girl Scouts and went to this new organization. I had never heard of it, but campfire boys and girls. However, the year after we joined, they changed their name to Campfire USA and also changed their policies. The Campfire USA website states, we are inclusive, open to every person in the communities we serve, welcoming children, youth, adults, regardless of race, religion, socioeconomic status, disability, sexual orientation, or other aspect of diversity. So seems like you just can't hardly get away from it. And this was for the Girl Scouts. Can you imagine the Girl Scouts now are selling cookies at gay pride parades, and they have to be inclusive. And so the only thing she could do is start her own Girl Scout organization. One other thing that I think is interesting with regards to this particular subject, that is homosexuality. There's another article that's entitled Vice and Violence. I'll just read you one little part of it. It says, one fact that is often missed is the impact that the sodomite society has on society as a whole. I read an article that gave some statistics on sodomites. It was published in the New York Times that the leading U.S. serial killers are homosexuals. To wit, now here's some of the serial killers. Donald Harvey, 37 murders. John Wayne Gacy, 33 murders. Patrick Wayne Kennedy, 32 murders. Dean Corll, Elmer Wayne Henley, and David Owen Brooks, 27 murders each. Juan Corona, 25 murders. Bruce Davis, 28 murders. Stephen Kraft, 16 murders. William Bonin, 14 murders. And the infamous Jeffrey Dahmer of Milwaukee, 17 murders. All those serial murderers were homosexuals. Just another tidbit that you don't usually hear. I have one other thing before we get into our printed notes. I received something on the email that I thought was worth reading to you. You probably will find out why by the time I get to the end. But this is what this email said. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam War broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. The young man stood at the door with a large package in his hand, and he said, he said that I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art. The young man held out this package. I know this isn't much, but I'm really not a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have it. The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son painted by the young man. He stared at it in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. Oh, no, sir, I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift. The father hung the portrait over his mantle. Every time visitors came to his house, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works of art that he had collected. The man died a few months later, and there was to be a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their own collections. On the platform sat the painting of the sun. The auctioneer pounded his gavel and said, "We will start the bidding with this picture of the sun. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100? $200? Another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued, "The sun, the sun, who will take the sun?" Finally, a voice from the back came out of the back, and it was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. He said, "I'll give $10 for the painting." Being a poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have $10. Who'll bid 20? Announced the auctioneer. "Give it to him for $10. Let's see the masters," came the cry. The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, twice, sold, $10. The man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including all the paintings. The man who took the son gets everything." Need I make the connection? So I thought that was a great story there. Okay, let's take our printed notes. We're on page 40. And if you don't have page 40, raise your hand. Here you go, Danny. It's really great that I don't have to explain the connection there. Some churches people would be sitting out there scratching their head. So. We are on the subject of hypocrisy as one of the middle attitude sins that so easily beset us. Last time we went over some scriptures, point number 4. He, referring to Jesus Christ, exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in the synagogue in Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 17. Point number 5, he exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. I believe we went over that one too, didn't we?
No.
We didn't go over that one?
No.
Okay, let's turn to it. Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 17 had to do with Christ healing the woman that was bent over double for 18 years. And he healed her, and the religious leaders didn't like it because it was on the Sabbath. And that just was a sign of their jealousy and hypocrisy. And so the Lord had to straighten that situation out. And now, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, we have another incident here. Matthew 15, 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Notice tradition. This was not part of the Mosaic law. Was part of the Mishnah, which was the oral traditions that the Jews had established, and they didn't like it because they didn't wash their hands. Now, we know that today that this is a healthy thing to do, but you'll have to take this in the time in which it was written. When people ate, normally they didn't wash their hands. They didn't have lavatories. They couldn't go to the kitchen sink or to the bathroom and wash their hands. No, they had pots, and they had to usually haul their water in. And water was too valuable just to pour on your hands. And so this was something that was a ritual. It was something that wasn't done for health reasons. It was a symbolic type gesture that the Jews did, that they were trying to impress and make the Lord feel guilty for not doing. Verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" That means "for the sake of" means because of your tradition. So what they were doing is trying to correct Jesus Christ, their Maker, the God of the universe, for not adhering to their tradition. And he's going to straighten them out and say that you nullify the law, the real written law, the Mosaic law, because of your tradition. And of course they would be scratching their head and thinking, "Well, what are you talking about?" So he goes on to explain. "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, 'Anything of mine you might have been helped by,' has been given to God." In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, this same account is given, and instead of saying "given to God," it said it is Korban, C-O-R-B-A-N. Now, Korban was something that was dedicated. It was given to the temple or to the priest, dedicated and couldn't be touched. It was more or less a gift. And what they had done in order to get around paying taxes, instead of taking care of their family like they should have, they would dedicate what they had as Korban to the temple. And they could continue to use it, but it wouldn't be taxed and it wouldn't be passed on to their relatives. And so they could hang on to it and use it, not pay taxes, and get out of what the true command was, which was to honor your father and mother. And part of that is to see that they're taken care of. In fact, we know in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, tells us that if you do not take care of your family, then you are worse than an infidel, that is, an unbeliever. So it should be normal, it should be just the moral thing to do, the right thing to do, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, to take care of your parents. When they get old and infirm and they need help, then you take care of them. And that's why it says that you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't do that. Certainly believers should do that, but this was a little gimmick that they could sidestep. They could hang on to all their possessions, and if their parents needed support or help, that's too bad. They have dedicated this as Korban to the temple. They would keep using it, avoid taxes, and Jesus Christ was saying, by your tradition. This was a tradition that the Pharisees especially exploited. He's saying you are nullifying and making void the law, the Mosaic law. Verse 6. "He is not to honor his father or his mother, and thus invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, this scripture, the Lord was actually applying to these people that were in hypocrisy. They were the scribes and the Pharisees. But the same thing is going on today. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Now that's a quote from Isaiah. And it was true then and it's true now. What they were doing is practicing religion. There are a lot of religions out there that with their lips they honor me. In other words, they claim to worship Jesus Christ. They claim to be Christians, but they are not. They are unbelievers. It says their heart is far from me, and they don't actually even believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. It says, but in vain do they worship me. You know, the people feel good about worship. And I'm talking about specifically cults. And one of the biggest cults is the Catholic Church. And this verse, as far as I'm concerned, it directly hits the nail on the head with regards to Catholicism, because it says, in vain do they worship me. They go through all the razzmatazz. They have the hand jive. They have the holy water. They have the sacraments. They have the indulgences. They have all of the things that are contrary to Scripture. And these people are worshiping. A lot of them are, well, I guess the great majority of them are simply deceived. They think that they are worshiping God. That happens to me all the time. The light just went out on my computer. In fact, it happened to me this evening, right before I hit the last key, the last thing in my study on my notes. But only this time I couldn't blame anything other than myself. My foot flipped over and hit the switch and turned it off. Fortunately, it saved most of what I had. But in any case, this is directed towards, I think, the Catholic Church, or in all those who worship in vain. But the Catholic Church is huge. You see it in the news all the time. And most people would characterize the Catholics as Christian. In fact, a lot of people, and I can understand why, really don't like to be called Christians because of that reason, because Christianity has a black eye. People look on TV and what do they see? On one side, they see these people that are just very close to could be construed as insane, who are jumping up and down and screaming and have all the gyrations going, supposedly speaking in tongues, hitting people on the head, and they're falling down, and it's all a bunch of nonsense, and people think, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of that. And the next thing they do, they change to another channel, and what do they see? They see all of the hocus-pocus of the Catholic Church, and they see all the liturgy and all the smoke. I don't know if they're trying to get the mosquitoes out of there, what they're trying to do with all that smoke. I guess that's where they get holy smoke. I don't know. But they have all their little canes and candles and all the rest of it, and people think, well, I just can't buy that, and I don't have anything to do with Christianity. So usually I try not to use the term Christian as much. I like the term believers. But I think this verse directly applies to them, because those people, it doesn't matter whether you're a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a lot of people, like the people of the Church of Christ, I can hit just about a ton of denominations, and it all fits this. But in vain do they worship me. They don't even have the gospel right. They're not even believers. They have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And he is directing this towards the Pharisees, but it's the same with so many. And then it says, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And again, that's what the Catholic Church does. We just had a new stack of brochures back there. They're smaller ones. And it's Catholicism and Scripture versus tradition. And all of this tradition, people think, is the bona fide way to execute the Christian way of life, which it is not. They're not even... there are Catholics who are believers, but if you know a person that's a Catholic and is a believer, really, he's not a Catholic, because if they adhere to the Catholic doctrines, then they're not. What they are unbelievers who have a zeal not according to knowledge, and in vain they worship, and they teach doctrines as the precepts of men. Now I'm telling you like it is, and there's not too many that do. And I'm not afraid. And if you think, oh well, it's just not right to come down on other religions. Well, if it's a religion, then we are to stand firm and call it exactly what it is. We're going to see, we're going to get to Matthew chapter 23 in just a minute, and you'll see how solid ground I'm on by excoriating Catholicism in the same way that our Lord excoriated the scribes and Pharisees. It was the Catholics of that day. Nothing is new under the sun. Well, you still have Jews, and they still go through some of the ritual, but not like they did here. They don't have a temple. They can't go through the ritualistic things that they did in the temple. But Satan is always distorting, and he is trying to sway the minds. The Bible says that he does, that he sways the minds of so many. He's like a lion on the prowl, and these people have fallen prey to him and his religion. It's not, everybody thinks that it's the horrible things of the sins and the murders and the robbing and all this thing. It's religion that has done the most harm, because it has deceived billions of people into thinking that they're going to heaven because they observe the traditions of men, but it is contrary to the Word of God. And there's not many people that will stand up and say so. And I say so unapologetically, because it's rotten to the core. So there you have it. I'll move on. Verse 10. And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." In other words, it was as if they did not symbolically wash their hands, then they were unclean. And anything that you would eat, according to their tradition, if you didn't wash your hands, was unclean. And what he's telling them is not what goes into your mouth that defiles. We found in later on in the New Testament in 1 Timothy that you can eat anything, and if you give thanks, then you can eat it, and it's not wrong. Remember when we studied the Book of Acts, and Peter had a vision of this sheet coming down, and it had all these things on it, and some of them were unclean. The Lord told him to take and eat in this vision. He said, "Oh no, Lord, far be it from me. I'd never eat an unclean thing." Well, that's demonstrating that it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles, it's what comes out of the mouth. Can you imagine? Peter is telling the ultimate authority, the universe, who just told him in the imperative mood, a command, eat, and, "Oh no, I'm too pure to do that." But it's okay to disrespect and disobey the God of the universe. Well, that's how mixed up people are. And so it's not what goes into your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles. James concurs with that when he talked about the tongue being a small member of the body, but it can set the whole smear on fire. So there you have Jesus Christ dealing with the hypocrites, and he showed them why. They had adhered to their traditions. In this case, it was the ritual of washing. And you would think they would finally wise up. Every time they attacked him in this way, he turned it around on them, and they wound up with egg on their face. They're the ones that were looking like Ned in the first reader, but they kept on attacking. He kept on setting them, putting them in their place. So that's an example of hypocrisy. We're on our printed notes now. We just finished point number 5, so we move on to point number 6. We're on page 40. The 23rd chapter of Matthew could be called the hypocrisy chapter of the Bible. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 23. You remember that the Greek word for hypocrite is hypokrites. This is on point number two, just to refresh your memory. And the only place it's found in the New Testament is in the Synoptic Gospels, and it's always used by the Lord, by our Lord. So he certainly could recognize hypocrisy, and it was absolutely repugnant to him. So Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to start with verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do according to their deeds, for they say things that they do not do. In other words, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Verse 4. And they tie up heavy loads. These heavy loads were traditions and taboos, things in the Mishnah that would just break the back of the average person. There was so much that on their plate. I'll give you a few examples. You could only go so many steps up a ladder. If you did too many on the Sabbath, well, then that would be breaking the law. If a woman had dirt on her skirt, she could take it and wring it one time like this and let it go to get, wait till it dried and then, and try to get the dirt off that way. If you brushed it like this, that was considered work and you couldn't do that. They numbered their steps. You could take only so many steps on the Sabbath. If you were on the second floor, if a house had two floors, you had to get everything down on the first floor. You couldn't go to the second floor because going up the steps was work. There was even a great debate on whether, when you took a strawberry or, let's say, a radish, and you dipped it in salt to eat it, how long you could hold it in the salt before it became preserving it. Preserving fruit was a work, and therefore you could only hold it there for so long a time or else you'd be breaking the Mosaic law. Can you see, get an idea of the bondage that the people were in? There really is a direct parallel, it's typology, to the bondage that they were in under Egypt, under the taskmasters. And so God delivered them from that, but religion put them back into bondage. And I think some of them would probably vote to go back to Egypt and be under the lash of the taskmaster rather than the heavy bondage that they were put under by these scribes and Pharisees. And everybody would tattle. You had these people that would go out, "Oh, I saw so-and-so, and they went up on the second floor on the Sabbath." And so you had this, it was all out of kilter. So that's what it means when it says, "And they tied up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger." In other words, they could have changed it, but they didn't want to. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed." This word underlined, "to be noticed," this is an interesting Greek word here. The Greek word is theatron. Theatron. And it means to be seen publicly. And it's where we get the word theater. Theater is a strange spelling, is it not? I always had a hard time spelling theater. I still do. But it comes from this word, to be noticed in a public manner. Theatron. "And so they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." Now, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, but phylacteries were little leather pouches that they would take scripture and they would stuff it in this pouch, and they would wear it on their foreheads. And it came from I believe it was in Deuteronomy, where they were told to teach diligently their children, and they are to put it on their heads, and on, sometimes they put it on their arms. And when it says they would broaden them, it means they would make them huge, and they'd have all these straps and everything to, and they would be in competition with each other. The bigger the phylactery, the bigger the scriptures, the more you could get in there, the more spiritual you were, see? And so I imagine there were Pharisees walking around with something as big as a lady's hat, a big old thing like this, trying to outdo each other, and you would say, oh, that person, look at that, he must have 50 scriptures in there. He must really be a religious, a spiritual person. See, that's what they would do. That's broadening their phylacteries. And then it says, and lengthening the tassels of their garments. Now, they would have, they didn't wear pants, they wore robes. And as on the bottom of their robes, these Pharisees would have tassels, and they would tie knots in there. And the more scriptures they would learn, the more the better good doer they were, they would lengthen them. Some of them even would tie bells on them. And so when they would go into the street, they would kind of swish around. How many of you ever remember Loretta Young? Anybody remember Loretta Young here? Remember when she would come in and she would twirl around and she would do this dress and all like this? Well, that's what these Pharisees would do, and they have little bells on there, and everybody would think, "What, tinkle, tinkle, what is all this?" And they look around and see what's happening. They wanted to be noticed, you see. And that's what they were doing. They were very hypocritical by lengthening their tassels, trying to get attention. Verse 6. And they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved the ostentatious, the grandiose, to be noticed and so forth. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Now this word rabbi meant teacher or master. It would be similar to someone with a PhD, but it was really more than just that. It was something of, if we had another degree, you know, you can get a master's degree and you can get a PhD, a doctor's degree. If you could get on a higher than that, that's what this rabbi was. Actually, then starting in verse 8 to verse 10, start at verse 8 and put a parenthesis and close it in verse 10, because verse 8 through 10 is parenthetical. That's the parenthesis there. So this parenthetical thought starts in verse 8, and it says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one," you'll notice one is capitalized, "is your teacher, and you are all brothers." Now, the King James Version for teacher is master. So you see how rabbi can be termed as teacher or master? And they wanted to be called master. And the Lord is saying, you have only one master. And so don't be called rabbi, for one, that is the Lord Himself, is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Verse 9, and do not call anyone on earth your father, for one, capital O again, is your father, he is in heaven. Now this didn't mean that you couldn't call your earthly father daddy, dad, father, or whatever. But this is regarding someone in a religious system as called father. You see, the Pharisees wanted to be called rabbi, which meant teacher or master, and some, I assume, by this, were even called father. And so this is a direct command that we are not to call anyone on earth father. Need I explain those religions who dwell on that? You'll never hear me call any priest on this earth father anything. If his name is Father Brown, I'll call him, well, Mr. Brown or Joe Brown or whatever, but we're not to call anyone on this earth father. And if you have in the past thinking that you were being respectful, you might not have known it, but you were breaking a mandate from the Lord. He's saying, don't call any man on your own earth father. Because there is only one who is over you in that respect, and that is your heavenly Father. One is your Father, He who is in heaven. That was referring to God the Father. And do not be called leader, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. Leader here means spiritual guide. That closed the parentheses. See, that's elaborating on this word rabbi here. Verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. This Greek word for servant is diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. It means servant or comforter, and sometimes is translated deacon. Same word. So he's saying, but the greatest among you shall be your servant, our comforter, diakonos. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So we don't wait, we don't promote ourselves, we wait for the Lord to promote us. Self-promoters are not waiting on the Lord. They are connivers. They are schemers. They are plotters. They have their own agenda. They have their own plans. And they will reach those plans by hook or crook, whatever it takes. And they are not spiritual. And in a spiritual hierarchy, which we do not have, and the Bible does not have, you have these self-promoters and these self-exalters. You see, the Bible doesn't have bishops and cardinals and popes and all the rest, any kind of spiritual hierarchy. The church is set up the way today, the way that it was set up in originally. You have local churches, and local churches are not really answerable to any spiritual hierarchy. That's one reason we're not in a denomination, because denominations have levels of authority that you answer to. A lot of time in denominations, they will put out, some of them have Sunday schools and other training organizations, and they put out pamphlets, they put out literature, and you teach what they tell you to teach. But that's not scriptural. The Bible sets it up to where the church operates on a local basis, a local church basis. And the spiritual gifts are given in order to function in that church, with the head spiritual gift being the pastor teacher. And the congregation are to submit to him, to his teaching. And he is the one that has the say over that. And you say, okay, well, who's his boss? The shepherd is his boss. The Lord Himself. I am an under-shepherd. It is the Lord that every pastor-teacher must answer to. And that's as far as it goes. And that's the way that it's set up. It's not set up with this hierarchy. So you don't have all this competition. I went to some people's house several years ago. I can't remember. I had to do some kind of business. And I was a pastor. And they said, you're a pastor. Well, tell us about your church, or tell us about something. A little bit of small talk was going on. And then they said, well, you know, we belong to such and such church. And they said, you know, it's just not right that we are struggling. Our roof is leaking. We have things that need attention at our church, and we have to take so much of the money that comes in and send it to the hierarchy every month. And here, we're sending it all up to really what is bureaucrats, and they had needs right there locally that had to go without attention because of the hierarchy had to be fed, you see. And that's not the way that God designed it. And so, this goes along with this exalting himself, and whoever humbles himself shall be humbled. Now, we're going to start with verse 13. And there's going to be seven woes. And you're going to find that every one of these woes, well, let's just look at them real quick. verse 13, look where it says, "But woe to you scribes." Take a pen or something and put a little one there, or underline it so you can see. I told you this was the hypocrite's chapter. So verse 13, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees." Verse 15, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees." Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides." Verse 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees." Verse 25, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees." Verse 27, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees." And verse 29 is the seventh one, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Look, verse 27. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites." Verse 26, "Hypocrites." So this is the hypocrite chapter. So we start with verse 13. "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are trying to enter to go in." That's the way that should be translated, not "those who are entering to go in." So they shut off the kingdom of heaven to those who are trying to go in. How do they do that? How are they shutting off the kingdom of heaven from those who would go in? Legalism. Works salvation. That's how they were doing it, and that's how every religion does it. Do you know that this is, you need to know this for sure. The thing that separates Christianity from every religion, and I don't care what label you hang on it, is that Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ based on the grace of God. It's all about what God does for man, and religion is just the opposite. Religion is about what man does for God. And religion always depends on works. It doesn't depend on grace. It's always a work system for salvation. And this is what they were doing, that they were prohibiting people that would go to heaven. Now this, when it says they were cutting off the kingdom, or shutting off the kingdom of heaven to men, were trying to enter to go in, doesn't mean that there were people who were saved and got into this Judaism and then lost their salvation. So it doesn't mean to lose salvation. It refers to those positive believers who, at God consciousness, were being deceived. They were trying to find out about God and what He's like, and all they were fed was legalism and works salvation. And notice in this verse it says, "For you do not enter in yourselves." He's calling them unbelievers. You're not going to enter the kingdom of God, and you are actually confusing the issue, and you're out and out lying to people that works are necessary for salvation. So again, "Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not even enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are trying to enter to go in." And I describe that. Verse 14, take your pen and just put a big X through it. It's not there. It was not in the original, so I'm not even going to include it. If I did, there would be eight woes, because it starts out, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." But it was not in the original, so we'll just skip it and press on. If you had a good translation, it'll be in brackets. You'll see the brackets there to indicate that it was not in the original manuscripts. Verse 15. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So what he's saying is, you scribes and Pharisees, you'll go to great lengths to grab a person and get him into Judaism, into this work system of salvation, and you lay all of these burdens on him, one of the first things that they had to do was to be circumcised. That was part of the Mosaic Law. They had to be some pretty good salesmen to get people to take on that yoke of bondage. And yet they did it. And so what the Lord is saying to these hypocrites, you will go over, travel on the sea or land, it doesn't matter, to get one, you know what a proselyte is? That is someone that is in a certain, worshiping a certain way, and you get them from that mode of worship and get them to adhere to your mode of worship. And then it says, when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves, because they then become super legalistic. The burden is put on them, and it's being essentially as a son of hell. Verse 16, this is the third woe with regards to hypocrites, only this time it says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. So I'm going to read on through this and then I'll explain it some. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Now, what they were doing, the Pharisees, when they would make an oath, they would say, if you make an oath in the temple, well, or on the temple, it's not, that's not what really matters. Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated, you see. And what does that place the emphasis on? On the money, not on the temple that sanctifies, you see. And what the scribes and Pharisees would do, they would say, now if you're going to make an oath, then what we'll do is we'll take your money and we'll put it on the altar and we'll handle it this for you for a fee. So they were making money by taking the money when someone would make an oath, because they said it's not even valid unless you put the green back. Well, it's not green back, they had gold and so forth. And they would put that on the temple and they would charge them so much. And then if they did not abide by their oath, guess what happens? They forfeited their money. And guess who got the money? Scribes and the Pharisees, you see. And so you can see how, I'm not even going to make the parallels that should be obvious to you on the religions we have today. And look at this, verse 17. This is our Lord saying, you fools. He's calling them fools. That's right. This is baby Jesus. Little meek and mild one, the gentle one, the Prince of Peace and all this. He's calling them fools. And he's just getting warmed up before we get through with the chapter. He's really going to let them have it. And so verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, then he is obligated. The same thing. You can swear by the temple or by the altar, but if you don't put your money there, then the swearing doesn't mean anything. Verse 19, he says, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Verse 20, therefore he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it, meaning everything, now you have to get this, where it says everything on it, it means everything it stands for. Verse 20 is essentially telling them that money should not be the issue. This is what the Lord is telling them. Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything it stands for. If you read it as everything on it, you're going to think that it's including the money, and it's not including the money. In the Greek, this word means to stand for something on the basis of. It's not literally saying the altar here and everything that's on it, the money. That's not what it's saying, because it's saying just the opposite. He's saying that it's not about the money. Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and everything that it stands for, that's the way he should do it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Who dwelt in the Holy of Holies? What was it called? It was called the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ. And so he who swears by the temple swears by both the temple and him who dwells upon it. So he's trying to get them to understand that it's not the monetary. That doesn't mean anything. Verse 22, and he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Because the Pharisees were greedy. Do you remember what we were covering right before we started hypocrisy? Greed. Verse 23. This is the fourth. Are you putting your numbers here? This is the fourth one. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, which is justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the tithing was legitimate. It was a 10% tax. And just so you'll know that there are actually three types of tithes if you want to jot them down. And tithing was a system of income tax for both believer and unbeliever. And there were three types. There was a 10% per year to maintain the tribe of Levi. That's in Numbers 18, 21, and 24. There was a 10% per year for the feasts and sacrifices, which is found in Deuteronomy 14, 23 through 24. And every third year, there was another 10% for the poor of the land, and that were in the nation, and that's in Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29. Of course, that tithing is not a church age doctrine, because that was not even spiritual giving when it was legitimate. It was an income tax. But what this is referring to is that, look at mint and dill. King James Version says anise there, and cumin. In other words, they would get down to the least little bitty fractions and get it right in their tithing, in obligating themselves to the letter of the law in the Mosaic Law. You can understand. These things are itsy bitsy and so forth, see? And he's saying, you are very careful to dot every I, cross every T, get the least little quarter of an ounce of cumin that is due to obey the Mosaic Law. But what you're actually doing is really ignoring all of the really heavy principles, such as justice. You see this where it says justice? But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And what are those things? The weightier issues, first of all, you have justice. Well, justice refers to the fact that they had all failed to function as judges of the Sanhedrin Council. These Pharisees were the judges. And they did not judge properly because they imposed legalistic rules instead of arbitrating matters in law and policy, which they should have, and they didn't. The next one is mercy. They operated on works and ignored the grace of God. They didn't even, mercy and grace wasn't even in their vocabulary. And the last was faith, which really emphasized relying on God's grace, the faith rest technique. All of these things are really the heavy issues. And what did they do? They ignored those, but boy, they would get down to the very smallest measure. And in verse 24, he says, you blind guide, you who strain at a gnat. The gnat, underline that, and that's referring to the tithing. See, a gnat is a little bitty thing. You strain getting that right, even to the size of a gnat, and you swallow a camel. The camel were the weightier issues of the justice and the mercy and the faith, or faithfulness, but it really refers to the faith of Israel. They ignored all that, and they were neglectful in that. You know what we would call that today? Maybe you've heard this before. I've heard it several times. It's being penny wise and pound foolish. Some people will strain at little inconsequential issues. And they spend all their time and effort over something that really doesn't matter. And the weightier, heavier issues they ignore the things that they really should be concerned with. And that's what he's saying. So penny wise and pound foolish is really an idiom that goes along with you blind guide, you strain at a gnat in your tithing, mint and dill and cumin, these little old bitty things, and yet you swallow a camel because you've ignored the weightier things. Well, we're past time. We're going to pick this up next time and continue with the woes. And you're going to see that the Lord was still just getting warmed up. He's called them fools. He's called them scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites for four times. And we still have three more to go. And he's going to get them squared away. I think you get the idea by now that the Lord doesn't care for hypocrites. Have you ever noticed that it's not the burglars, it's not the thieves, it's not the whores, it's not the fornicators, it's not all these people that average Christians think are the worst. No, he saved the harshest words for the hypocrites, for the religious crowd. And so I don't want people glaring at me when I excoriate the Catholic Church, because it doesn't do any good. I know I'm on solid ground. I'm not excoriating Catholics. We are to love Catholics. Love them enough to tell them the truth. And the truth is that it's a parallel to what Matthew chapter 23 is talking about with the scribes and Pharisees. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us just how ugly this middle attitude sin of hypocrisy is. We pray that we will be humble enough to recognize it whenever it rears its ugly head in our own eyes, and that we are to be forthcoming to confess it and then move on so that we can comply with your mandates and fulfill your will in our lives. We pray that you will help us to do this. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.